All right. Well, good morning, folks. Great to be back with you. Glad to have us back here in our normal room. And of course, it's a joy to be back studying the Gospel of John together. You'll recall if you were here last time, and I hope you were, Edwin Galindo was with us as a guest speaker, and he took us through the second half of chapter 10. We saw that those who followed him kept asking him why he was keeping them in suspense. Do you remember that? They asked Christ to tell them plainly if he was the Messiah. Now, for those of you that have been reading this book as we've been studying it, that was unthinkable. How much clearer did our Lord need to be in what he had said and done already? I mean, as you read that, I hope you were struck by the irony of that question. Tell us plainly, he'd already multiple times, as recorded in this book, already plainly told them who he was. And what it shows you is that these believers had an inability, a total inability, to accept the reality that Jesus was the Christ, in spite of his clear claims and in spite of his absolute proof of those claims through the miracles that he performed. And this, by the way, has a name. This is the doctrine of total immobility or total inability. This is the doctrine that teaches that apart from the drawing of the Holy Spirit, unbelievers cannot and will not respond to the gospel, no matter how much proof they are provided with. And these Jewish leaders illustrated that in spades. Now, a second important thing we saw last week was that our Lord made the statement in John 10, 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, this statement is the basis of the important doctrine known as the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. If it were up to you or me to maintain our faith and the good works that are in keeping with repentance, our ultimate glorification would be very much in doubt, would it not? But as we learn from this statement of Jesus, it is not up to us. The reality is that all true believers are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Have you ever thought about that? That's what you are if you're a believer. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And by the limitless power of the triune God, your salvation is eternally secured. No one, not you, not Satan, not all the demons, can interfere with that gift that the Father has given his Son. And therefore, no one will be able to snatch us out of their hands. Their hands together, that of the Father and of the Son, are holding you eternally secure. And then finally, I love the outcome of the attempted stoning of our Lord by the angry mob described in verse 31. I hope the power of that and the significance of that event did not escape your notice. This is obvious, but I'll say it anyway. It is impossible for one man to prevent himself from being stoned by an angry mob or to avoid being seized by a mob of people. It can't be done. A large group of people will always be able to overcome a single person, no matter how strong and majestic that individual is. These two verses describe two additional miracles. Our Lord wasn't done with his miracles. He performed additional ones. He avoided stoning. He avoided capture by nothing short than the supernatural exercise of his unlimited power. Since we see that he was able to do this, and to do so effortlessly, helps us to appreciate the voluntary nature of his crucifixion. And folks, don't ever underestimate the importance of that point. If our Lord could avoid stoning and capture here, which required a miraculous escape, he could certainly avoid arrest, scourging, and crucifixion later. That he willingly, of his own volition, went to the cross and gave up his life for us should bring us to our knees before him in worship. And remember, his willingness, the voluntariness of his sacrifice was the key to how he was able to atone for our sin. Because it would have been unjust for God to punish Jesus in our place if it had been involuntary. But because it was voluntary, it was just for God to do it, and it is the key to which your sins could be propitiated by the blood of our Savior. Now today we come to chapter 11, and you're probably already nervous because I've spent 5 minutes just reviewing, and I've got 46 verses that we're going to cover today. But don't worry, because we will be finished on time. We are coming now in chapter 11 to what is arguably the most dramatic miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his death. And this, of course, is the famous account of the raising of Lazarus. In the words of Merrill Tinney, the account of the raising of Lazarus is the climactic sign in the Gospel of John. Each of the seven signs illustrates some particular aspect of Jesus' divine authority. But this one exemplifies his power over the last and most irresistible enemy of humanity, death. For this reason, it is given a prominent place in the gospel. It is also extremely significant because it precipitated the decision of Jesus' enemies to do away with him. Furthermore, this episode contains a strong personal command to believe in Jesus in a crisis when such belief would be most difficult. All that preceded is preparatory. All that follows it is the unfolding of a well-marked plot. Well, let's dive into our text, John 11, verses 1 to 2. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, I have to stop right there and ask you, does that statement about a woman anointing the Lord and wiping his feet with her hair sound familiar? So if you've been in this class for any length of time, I hope it is familiar to you. What's it remind you of? Well, you may recall that prior to our study of the book of John, we had a series on the parables. And one of the parables is called the parables of the two debtors. And it was discussed in Luke chapter 7. And the scene for this was a woman who was a sinner who sought out Jesus as a dinner event and weeping anointed his feet with costly perfume and dried them with her hair. So here's the question. Is this text describing the same event? I'll take a poll of the audience here. Raise your hand if you think, yes, this is the same event. Okay, now raise your hand if you say, no, it's a different event. Okay, the no's have it, and since we decide all truth based on popular vote, the answer is yes, you're correct. So the answer is no. Here at the beginning of chapter 11, this is fascinating to me, John mentions this event, but it's actually described in John chapter 12, verse 3. That's a chapter ahead of us, and yet he mentions it earlier. John 12, 3 says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What I want you to see here, folks, is that these events are very similar. They both involve women. They both involve the anointing of Jesus' feet with costly perfume and the wiping of the feet with their hair. The main difference is that in the context of the parable, the woman was unnamed, was a sinner, and was weeping, while here in John, the woman is Mary specifically, and no mention is made of her weeping. Now, what we can learn from this is that the anointing of a person's feet with perfume in Christ's day, while certainly not common because of the cost involved, was not unheard of. This act basically is just an extreme form of displaying honor and love to a highly respected individual who is viewed as being far above yourself in importance. And that's why we have two accounts in the scripture of something really very similar, but they're very different accounts. Now, did you find it odd that John describes who this Mary is by mentioning this event, but does not describe the actual event until the next chapter? He refers to the event here and then describes the event later. I thought that was also of interest, and the point here is that the events described in chapter 12 were actually very well known to his readers at the time. They would know what Mary he was talking about by mentioning this event. And what you've got to remember about John is this was the last gospel written, and many of the events described in John were already widely known by those to whom he was writing, particularly those that were described in the synoptic gospels, which were written earlier. John was the last gospel, and much of what he covers had already been mentioned in terms of the historical events. Well, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, there are a couple of interesting and enigmatic features to these opening verses that we need to consider. First, I want you to note that Jesus says that his sickness is not to end in death. And yet, we know that Lazarus did, in fact, die. Second, I think it's counterintuitive that if Jesus loved these people, why would he wait 2 days longer before beginning his journey to Bethany? So as you read this, both of those questions should pop into your mind. He says it's not going to end in death, but he died. And he says he loves them, and so he's waiting 2 days longer. That's a non sequitur. If I found out somebody was sick, I would rush to them to try to get to them before they died. And that's even without the power of doing anything about it. So those are both counterintuitive observations. Now, obviously, the first one is not that tricky to understand, because the text says his sickness is not to end in death. His point was the end of this was going to result in life, and we know that. But the key to understanding the second part comes in verse 17. And notice verse 17 in our text says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days." That is the key to unlocking the significance of the delay of 2 days. If you're good at math, you will immediately recognize that had Jesus left immediately for Bethany at the moment he heard Lazarus was sick, he would still have arrived on the scene 2 days after his death. Okay? So it was not a matter of delaying to give him time to die. He had already died, basically, by then. So the waiting 2 days had nothing to do with getting there in time to be with him prior to his death. So in light of the foregoing then, why did Jesus wait an additional 2 days before departing for Bethany? Anybody know the answer to that? This is an advanced question. You won't know this unless you've read the commentaries. Yes. Okay, good. That's the end result. Absolutely. Excellent. You're getting right to the cusp of it there, Ray. He said to give the body time to decompose. That was important because it magnified the extent of this miracle. Anybody else know anything about? Okay. Thank you. According to Colin Cruz, there was something to be gained by waiting 2 days before setting out. The spirit of the departed was thought to hover around the body for 3 days in the hope of a resurrection. So this was just a myth that had emerged in the culture. And so by ensuring that Christ did not arrive until 4 days later, it magnified the significance and the importance of this event. And it was critical that everyone know and believe that Lazarus was dead in order for the power of this miracle to really have been fully manifested. Verse 7. Then after he said this to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." I want you to let that one sink in. Now notice that as soon as Jesus announces his intention to return to Judea, the disciples object. They say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You can't be serious that you want to go to Bethany again." That was only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, what does this statement tell you about the understanding of the disciples? What does it tell you about their faith? It was weak. It's clear that they did not want Jesus to return to the areas where the Jews had just tried to stone him because they wanted Jesus to be protected from harm. This goes to show you that even at this late stage in his ministry, the disciples still did not understand that Jesus had come to die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And again, as I read through this gospel, it is so clear that that is what Jesus has been saying all along, but they didn't get it. And this has an important application to us. It's very hard for us to understand something that we don't want to be true. And that was what was going on with these guys. They did not want that. And so they kept trying to figure out some way to explain away the clear statements of Jesus so it didn't mean that. And that's why they still are acting as if they didn't want this to happen. Remember, Jesus had just said in John 10, 17 to 18. I mean, this is one chapter earlier. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And just shortly thereafter, the disciples are still saying, "No, don't go to Judea, because the Jews may try to kill you." They don't get it. Remember, what the disciples were doing is still seeing Christ's ministry through temporal eyes. They wanted him to establish himself on the throne of David and rule then and there in the flesh. The clear prophecy of Isaiah 53 notwithstanding, they simply could not accept that our Lord was there at that precise moment in history for the express purpose of dying for the sin of the world. And so they discouraged him from going. Now we also learn from their question, as commented upon by Jesus himself, that his disciples were indeed men of little faith. The disciples had already seen Jesus elude capture. They'd seen him avoid stoning by mobs. They had observed him perform incredible miracles. Why did they think, having escaped the wrath of the Jews before, that he could not escape them again? Though they understood on some level that Jesus was the Son of God, they did not yet have faith that every detail of the future was in his full control. They didn't still get it. Now, I think it's critical that we pause here and consider the application of this observation to our lives. Now, we have an advantage, of course, over the disciples in that we have much more revelation than they did. We have seen how the story of Christ's life unfolded completely. Though we have not seen the Lord in the flesh, nor witnessed personally the miracles that he did, we do know the end of the story. And beyond that, we have the commentary on the life and death of Christ provided by the apostles. So the question that I ask you today, and that I want you to think about today and this week, is how large is your faith? Christ said the disciples were men of little faith. Are you a man or a woman of little faith, or are you not? Having the full revelation of God regarding the historical facts of Christ and the explanation of the apostles on the significance of his work, how are you doing on trusting him for your future? It is illogical for a Christian to ever worry about the future. The scripture has revealed the unlimited power of Jesus and his perfect love for his chosen ones. You should never doubt that God controls everything, and you should never doubt his absolute total love for you. So in light of this, how can you doubt that he will accomplish your best in whatever circumstances he brings into your life? It just doesn't make any sense. And so we commit the very same sin that the apostles committed. We're fearful about the future, but in so being, we are being intrinsically illogical, and we are repudiating what we know about the nature of Christ, both his power and his love for us. That's what I want you to get overall from our study of this amazing gospel, that our Lord is sovereign in the universe. And the plan he has chosen is not only that plan that most greatly glorifies himself, but that this plan is also the one that will accomplish your very best in the spiritual and the eternal realms. Your best is what this plan that God has set in motion will accomplish. Think about the pandemic and how it has influenced and affected your normal life. Is there anybody here whose life has not been dramatically changed by this pandemic? And I would argue that in most cases, it hasn't been a positive change. Engage your thinking about that with this text. This is still God's perfect plan for you, and he's still in charge, and he still loves you. So this plan and every aspect of it is going to be for your best. Well, back to our text, verses 9 to 10. You will note that Jesus gives what appears to be a rather cryptic answer to the apostles' inquiry about the wisdom of returning to Judea in the face of observation. I mean, think about that. That answer was non-responsive. They said, hey, don't go back there. The Jews were trying to kill you. And Jesus starts in about 12 hours in a day, walking in the day. What's he talking about here? Well, his statement is very reminiscent about what he said in John 9:4. There he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So here and in John 9, our Lord is using the metaphor of day to refer to the time of his earthly ministry, and night to that time after his ascension. That's a metaphor he's using. And his point was simply that he had a specific work to do in his first coming to the world, and that he was fully committed to accomplishing it. That's essentially what he's saying by referring once again to that metaphor. And the accomplishment of this work would occur precisely on the timetable established by the Father. So basically what Jesus was saying is, look, there's no reason for us to fear returning to the area of Jerusalem, because until my time has come, nothing can happen. And that just shows you again that the perfection of Christ's faith and trust in the plan that he and the Father had developed before the foundation of the world. In verse 15, where Jesus says, he was glad for your sakes that I was not there, he obviously does not mean that he was glad Lazarus died, but rather that the Father had provided him the opportunity in his death to perform his greatest miracle. That's why Christ was glad he wasn't there, is that now he has the opportunity to perform his greatest of all of his miracles. And of course, the reason this was good for them is that this miracle would further enlarge their faith. And as we just saw, their faith was small. They didn't even trust that he would escape if he went to Jerusalem. And now he's about to show them that he has power over death itself. It's all about enlarging faith. And I would also take an aside and tell you, if you have a small faith, if this pandemic or if other trials have threatened your faith, what's the antidote for it? The antidote for it is what we're doing right here. It's bury your mind in the scripture. Read the accounts. Just read John, and you will emerge with a stronger faith. Our biggest problem in lacking faith is that we come to doubt one of those two critical principles, the power of God and the love of God. You will fear if you doubt either of those. But if you're absolutely convinced in every fiber of your being that there is nothing that God can't do and that his love for you is absolute, you will not fear. You will encounter whatever circumstance confronts you with equanimity, because you trust God to both be all-powerful and all-loving. Now, I love verse 16. Verse 16 provides an important insight into the character of Thomas, the disciple we refer to affectionately as Doubting Thomas, because of his initial doubt that the man he saw in the presence of the other disciples after the resurrection was in fact the resurrected Christ. Here we learn that Thomas was in fact a faithful believer in our Lord to the degree that though he expected this journey to Jerusalem to result in his death, he was ready to go there with Jesus. This too has powerful implications for our life. If Thomas, who did not yet have the full picture of what Christ was doing, was willing to go to his death for him, what are you and what am I willing to sacrifice for our Lord? It's an important thing for us to meditate on. Well, verse 17 of our text. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now notice that Martha came out and Mary remained in the house, which is in keeping with the Luke 10 picture of these sisters, which describe Martha as the bustling, active one and Mary as the quiet, contemplative one. Martha's statement to Jesus shows both remorse at the death of Lazarus and her genuine faith in the power of Jesus and in the closeness of his relationship with the Father. As we can see, when Jesus says in verse 23 that Lazarus would rise again, she failed to understand that Jesus was intending to miraculously raise him from the death then and there. Although she had faith that he could do that, she just didn't know that he would. And so that's why she initially thought that he was referring ultimately. Her response in verse 24 reflects the standard teaching of the Pharisees at the time that there would ultimately be a resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. So that's what she thought Christ was saying. But notice the text says that she did have faith that he could do this. So in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, verse 25 is, of course, the fifth of the seven I am claims to deity uttered by our Lord as recorded in John. In this powerful and familiar verse, our Lord claims to have the power of resurrection. This means he has the power to overcome and reverse even death itself. Now, death, as you know, is the ultimate and most powerful enemy of man. And it's an enemy that man cannot escape. Man has no power over death. Doctors can, in some cases, delay death, but we can never prevent it. In the physical sense, death is entirely irreversible and it is permanent. The very idea of death strikes fear into the heart of natural man because not only is it final, but it holds a great unknown. What happens after death, men ask. All men question this at some level. And because no one has ever returned from death to life and provided the answer, this remains unknown, and man greatly fears the unknown. So death is our greatest enemy. And that's why this, of all Christ's miracles, was his most impressive, because he conquered that greatest of our enemies. Now, the Christian, however, is very unlike the natural man. We are unlike him both because we do know what happens after death and because the one we worship holds the power of resurrection in his hands. Why should you as a Christian not fear death? Simply because, as our Lord said earlier, no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can't be snatched out of Christ's hands if you belong to him. And the second reason you should not fear death is because he has promised to raise him up on the last day, John 6. So John 6 and John 10 provide us the reason why the Christian should never fear death. Just as our Lord asked Martha on that remarkable day, "Do you believe this?" So I ask you the same question today. Do you truly believe that Jesus has the power to prevent anyone from snatching you out of his hand and the power to raise you up on the last day? If so, then live like one who does not fear death and take advantage of every moment to glorify the Lord Christ. Now, our Lord's statement in verses 25 to 26, he goes on to say, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Those sound like a restating of the same thing, but they're actually slightly different. The first phrase relates to our ultimate physical resurrection on the last day. Remember, we will all die if the Lord tarries physically, and all Christians will ultimately experience resurrection. And you'll notice, of course, that Paul elaborates on that reality in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. That describes how the Lord will come for us and will catch us up together with him in the clouds. But the second phrase, recorded in verse 26, speaks not of physical life and death, but rather spiritual. What he is saying here is that if you believe in him and are thus alive spiritually, you will never die spiritually. That spiritual life begins at the moment of salvation and is eternal. That there will be no death for that. As we've seen in verse 27, Martha's response is among the most beautiful confessions of faith in Christ to be found anywhere in the Gospels. This confession clearly acknowledges his deity and reflects a recognition that as the long-awaited Messiah, the work Jesus was doing was the means by which man could be reconciled to God. So that confession is a beautiful one. Well, verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, this account raises an important question. Why did Jesus weep over the death of Lazarus? He was about to raise him from the dead. So why was he sorrowful? What does this tell us about the character and nature of Jesus? Very important thing for you to think about. It is crucial to remember that in order to truly believe in Jesus, we must understand that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. John has labored primarily to demonstrate his deity, both in quoting his claims and showing us his miracles. But here the apostle gives us a beautiful glimpse into his humanity. While in his deity he was master over death and life, in his humanity he both felt and expressed strong emotion. Though emotions are present within the Trinity, our Lord's expression of it here in weeping is an intensely human expression of sorrow. So that's what it is. John had simply rolled it back and given us a picture, a view of his humanity. He was perfect in his humanity, but he was sorrowful over the death of his friend. As one commentator points out, the word translated deeply moved in spirit normally suggests anger. Perhaps he was angry that sin had brought death into his perfect creation. The word translated troubled indicates agitation, here suggesting the unsettled emotional state of grief. Our Lord's demonstration of intense emotion reminds us that emotions are never wrong, nor are they a sin issue. Rather, it is how we think and act in association with our emotions that determines whether we sin or whether we glorify God. Jesus' weeping over the death of his close friend demonstrated his love for Lazarus specifically, and it reminds us of the great love he has for all his elect. Christ's love is not just mental, it involves an intense emotional component. This example is another call to sanctification for us. Paul's command in Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is all too easy for our hearts to grow cold toward the suffering of others when we focus so much on ourselves and not enough on the example of our blessed Savior. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and our own circumstances and fix our eyes on Jesus and then love one another. Well, verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Now, this passage seems very simple on the surface, but there's an immense amount of information that we need to unpack here that will give you a new perspective, I think, on this raising of Lazarus. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 36, the reaction of some of the crowd was to marvel that he had loved Lazarus very much. Now, that's remarkable when you recall that there were professional mourners there who were also weeping and mourning over the death of Lazarus. So everybody was weeping and mourning, so what would have been remarkable about Jesus weeping? Did that question ever pop into your head as you read this? It is worth noting that the word used in the shortest verse of the Bible, "Jesus wept," is not the usual word for the weeping that occurred at funerals. Rather, the word means that Jesus silently burst into tears. These were tears of genuine sorrow, not those of professional mourners. And the point is, the crowd recognized it. We don't do professional mourners now, but in that culture, you would literally hire people who didn't even know the person to just come and weep and wail at the funeral. And they knew immediately that Jesus loved him because his reaction was from the heart. It was not a professional mourning performance. It is highly significant that in the moments before Jesus raised Lazarus, he had one more exchange with Martha. After she expressed skepticism that it was wise to remove the stone covering his tomb due to the stench, Jesus says to her, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." Now, why does John include this exchange with Martha here? I mean, why don't we just get to the miracle? Why this? What's the significance of this statement, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God"? Christ was about to perform a miracle in front of many people. The question you should ask yourself is, why does he tie observation of this to Martha's belief? We've already seen that Martha was a believer. She gave a fantastic confession of faith. The answer is that Christ is defining the purpose of this miracle to those who believe. Christ's miracle is not just to the unbelievers. Don't miss this, folks. If you're a believer, Christ's miracles are for you too. They're not just proof that he's the Son of God to convince an unbeliever to be saved. They are for you as a Christian. And what are they for? They're to show you his glory. This miracle was not primarily about his power. It was about his glory. Everyone gathered there was going to see the miracle. But the response of the witnesses, as you will see, was very different. The basis of the different responses was not the character of the miracle, but the nature of the hearts of those who observed it. For the unbelievers and rejectors assembled there, Jesus' power was obvious. No one could dispute his power. But in their minds, it could be ascribed to the power of Satan, right? The Jews had already done this. This was their narrative. He is doing all of these works by the power of Satan. On the other hand, for Martha and for those gathered there who believed in him, this miracle was a demonstration of the glory of Christ. Because in raising Lazarus from the dead, following Christ's command, the Father personally validated Jesus as his only begotten Son. Do you understand that? This is the Father validating, glorifying his Son by raising him from the dead. So our Lord was seen by the believers to be not only powerful, but glorious because his unity with the one true God was so clearly displayed. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of our Lord's prayer recorded in verses 41 to 42. This is critical. Note he is not asking God to raise Lazarus. Please don't misread that and skim that and say, okay, this is a prayer that God would raise Lazarus. That's not what the text says. He's thanking him that he had already done so. Look at the tenses of the verbs. He is thanking God that he has already raised Lazarus. His prayer was purely a demonstration of his connection to the Father, that he and the Father were one both in essence and in will. It is this unity between Christ and the Father that was the basis of his glory. And it is this unity that John spoke of in his introduction to this gospel in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why do you think Christ has talked so much about his Father and about his relationship with the Father and about how he has come to do the will of the Father? It is because therein lies his true glory. It's his oneness with the Father. Well, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, we're going to cover that last verse in detail in 2 weeks when we wrap up our study of chapter 11. Don't miss that. But today, I want you to just look at the text that we've seen this morning. I hope you have a new and fresh perspective on our Lord's command to Lazarus to come forth. Rather than raising Lazarus with these words, this was a simple command to an already living man to come out of the tomb. At the time of Christ's prayer, God the Father had already raised him. He's just commanding a living person to come out. In coming out of the tomb, when called by our Lord, Lazarus simply obeys. Commenting on this simple but profound event, MacArthur said this, in contrast to the circus-like atmosphere that marks the performance of modern faith healers, who in any case cannot raise the dead, there was no showmanship, theatrics, or hype. Jesus was content to let his divine power speak for itself. At his command, the King of Terrors yielded up his lawful captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the keys. As we saw with Christ's other miracles, there is a very divided response to this one by those who were gathered. Some believed in him, and others were hardened in their unbelief and ran off to report this miracle to the Pharisees, no doubt with the motivation to destroy him. And so it is today. There are those who believe in him when seeing the incontrovertible evidence that he is the long-promised Messiah who came to take away our sins. And there are those who, in spite of the tremendous weight of evidence, continue in unbelief. And as you know, the difference between these groups has nothing to do with the nature of the people themselves, but entirely due to the sovereign choice of God. And so if you're a believer here today, this should drive you to worship. You would have been just like the group that would have gone to the Pharisees to try to destroy him. I would have done that had I been standing there apart from the grace of God, the electing choice of God to save me. And if that doesn't humble you, if that doesn't drive you to worship, nothing will. Application. How should we apply this marvelous account of the raising of Lazarus to our lives? How will you leave today having studied this text different than how you came? Well, it boils down to one of two things. If you're an unbeliever, my prayer and hope for you is that today will be the day of your salvation. Upon witnessing this miracle through the pen of the Apostle John, I pray that you will see the glory of Christ and that you will appreciate the Father's vindication of him as the sole provision for your sin. That's what this miracle is. It is the Father vindicating, validating that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And upon seeing this, you will fall on your faith in repentance and faith unto life everlasting. You can't be a Christian unless you understand that Christ is your Lord and will command you to obey, and you will have to learn how to obey him. But now is the chance. Now is the time. Now is the favorable year of the Lord when you can still be reconciled to him. Follow that. See the evidence here and bow the knee. If, on the other hand, you are a believer already, this text should fill you with joy as you contemplate the unity between Jesus and the Father and the reality that the one who accomplished your salvation will also raise you up on the last day. Christ has proven his power over death. Not only did he raise Lazarus from the dead, it was his power that raised himself from the dead. That is very impressive power. He said he would do it for you. He will do it for you. And he proved it in our text today. My prayer is that you will be just like Lazarus and that I will be just like Lazarus. When you hear our Lord speak in the scripture, you'll simply obey. That's what Lazarus did. He said, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus say? No, you know, it's kind of warm and cozy in here. Roll the stone back. No, he came forth. He obeyed. Well, maybe that's what I should do. And maybe that's what you should do. Just be like Lazarus. Obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And obey him not out of fear of judgment, but out of love for him who loved you first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this, once again, this privilege of coming before the text of the scripture and seeing unfolded before us the amazing miracle of our Lord in conquering death. Lord, there's no one that can ever say in defense of his sin and of his unbelief that you didn't provide us enough evidence. Because the evidence is here, the evidence is clear, and it is unmistakable. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each and every one of us this week, that you would help us to put aside fear and doubt as it relates to the future, and instead let us place our confidence in you and in your promises. And most of all, Lord, help us to truly believe that you have all power and you are all wholly good, and that you will work out our spiritual good if we are called according to your purpose. Lord, let us never forget that, and let us never fear the future in light of the glory of Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Christ, we pray. Amen.